Well, before we begin, how about I pray? Our Father, we are thankful to have this time together. And on this topic, Lord, I ask you for much needed grace, much needed help, carefulness, clarity, and the ability to communicate the truth in love. Pray you bless your people. We ask you to meet with us. We ask you to make it real to hearts. We thank you and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, for the next 3 weeks or so, we're going to talk about the subject of assurance. Assurance of salvation, which is a very important topic and has a lot of implications for the Christian life. But at the outset, I think it's important to note that there are basically 4 kinds of people in the world. And some people are not saved according to the Christian scriptures, and they know they're not saved. And these could be those who are atheists or those who just have no interest really in the things of God, no interest in the Christian Bible. They may be other religions. So there's that category there. And then there are others who believe that they are saved, but they are not. You see, they are those who may have a false assurance even in a Christian umbrella, so to speak. They are misled. They have a false gospel, or they may be relying on the wrong things entirely. A third group would be those who are saved, but they don't know that they're saved. You see, they are Christians, but they don't have a full assurance. They don't know that they know. That is a real possibility. And it's something that we'll talk about more in detail later. Those are those who do struggle with assurance, who really battle it. And another category would be those who are saved and they know that they're saved. They have assurance. They are those who know that they are Christians and that they will persevere to the end. So with that said, let me give a definition of what we're talking about when we're talking about assurance of salvation. And this definition I'm using, I think, is a good launch pad, so to speak. It's a good general summary that I found from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book. Come on in. And the definition is this. He says, assurance of salvation is the internal sense we may have based upon certain evidences in our lives that we are truly born again and we will persevere as Christians until the end of our lives. And I think that's a good summary right there. There's that internal sense we have, and it's based on certain evidences that are in our lives. And it shows that we are born again. We are not unregenerate after all. They're evidencing the fact that there is some life. And being that's the case, that they will persevere till the end. And let me start off saying as well, assurance of salvation is a gift from God. It is only something God can give. I can't stand up here and give all of you assurance, or I'd do it now. You see, I can try, but it would still be from man. Real assurance that we're talking about here and that we're studying and looking into is only something God can give. It's only something the Holy Spirit can give. So that's what we want, right? We don't want assurance from man. We don't want assurance from our grandmother or preacher or someone else. We want real assurance from God. So let me now, I've given a brief definition. I think it's important also to draw out a couple of old confessions that are very important. And one that captures it very well are the 4 paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I won't read the whole paragraphs, but I'll generalize and summarize the essence of each one. So from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first paragraph regarding assurance It takes into consideration that there is false assurance. There are hypocrites. That being known, those that truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God with hope that shall never make them ashamed. Now you see, it's touching on believing, what's being believed, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're believing in the Lord Jesus. You love Him in sincerity. You love Him with some reality, with reality. It's not, I don't love Him as fully as I should. It's do you love Him? And are you endeavoring to walk pleasing to Him? Some don't love Him. They don't care to hear about Him. And they sure don't care to live their lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. The real Christian, in certain measures, do long for that at the very heart of who they are. The second paragraph says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces under witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So this certainty that you can have is not something that's going to be founded upon or grounded in something that they say is conjectural. We're sort of guessing about this. We think we might be right about this. But, you know, we're kind of guessing. And it's probably true. It's not conjectural. It's not probable. It is rooted in, grounded upon, an infallible testimony from the Scriptures. It is not fallible. When you have real assurance, it is not something wishy-washy, conjectural, or even, as it says, probable. The third part, and this is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. The third paragraph says, the true believer may wait long and may conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. And yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. So there can be a time of struggle. There can be a time of battles. And it comes, as this paragraph talks about, it comes through ordinary use of means. It doesn't come from extraordinary revelation, a big thunder from heaven, voice that you have heard, you are my child. It comes from ordinary means. It comes from reading the Bible, comes from prayer, comes from the local church meetings. These ordinary means are how God will build and work in us this assurance. So don't take some extraordinary measures, so to speak. Don't go outside of the prescribed will of God. We stay within the realm of God's means, His ways. And that's where, miraculously, assurance grows and is built. And the fourth paragraph basically says that assurance can be diminished, it can be destroyed by sin. And we'll get into more of those things in the times ahead. And I had the Canons of Dort here as well, and it said almost the same thing in a fuller paragraph, but the one consistency, one thing that I found that was a common theme that I think is very important, is this reality of not, it says, do not, such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. There are things of God that are hidden. Things He has not made known. Okay, He's made known this, but that's not everything there is to be known about God. And there are mysteries, even regards to election, predestination. We don't dive into the unknown realms. You see, Bible teachers, Calvin, John Owen, I've seen say the same thing. They say you have to stay within the realm of the prescribed Scriptures. If you get off into the unrevealed things, it could destroy your soul. It's not for you to meddle with. And That is not, this unknown area is no place to find assurance, for sure. I remember one time when I was training for a new position at my work. I was new at it, of course, and there was a job I needed to do to get done. So I went to this very experienced guy. He was basically training me, and he said, I asked him, I said, "Hey, I was wondering if you could help me. Can you tell me how to do this one thing? I want to make sure I'm doing it right." And the first thing he says, he didn't even really look at me. He just kind of over his shoulder said, "Well, what do the procedures say?" Into my, you know, my laziness and my own just wanting to get the thing done. Hey, how do you do it? He accurately, there's a neat principle there. What do the procedures say to do? Because they'll tell you. And that's a lot of what we're talking about here. Like, I'm struggling, I'm battling, or I don't know how to, what do the procedures say? Yes. That's important. And it teaches you to mature. It teaches you to grow. I need to look into the scriptures. And I want us to remember, too, real Christians are those who struggle over their assurance. We're not talking about the unregenerate. We're not talking about those in a different religion. They have their false assurances. But what the focus, I think, that's most helpful for our times together is going to be for those who are real Christians that or want to be a Christian. But real Christians are those who do want and need this assurance. And it's important. I think Christians are meant to have joy. They're meant to have peace. They're meant to have confidence. Like many verses in the scriptures say, Jesus himself, "I tell you these things that your joy may be full." He wants you to have joy. And 1 John, there'll be a lot of references to 1 John here because it's such an important letter in the scriptures for this kind of thing. But 1 John, he mentions, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's saying, "I'm writing these things. I'm writing to you so that you can know this. You can know you have eternal life." And ultimately, as we know, it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired John to write this. So it's ultimately God who says these things. "I write these things to you that you may believe. You may know." Hebrews, so you can have this confidence. Hebrews 4 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You don't stop confessing. You hold fast to it. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you're drawing near to this throne of grace for mercy, it says. Mercy implies you need forgiveness. You need help. You need God to not deal with you according to your iniquities and your sins. You need him pour out mercy. And he says we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive that mercy. So let me pause here, because this is kind of a more open morning study. Are there any questions that anyone has at this point? Brother Mac.
The point you were talking about, Christians wrongly looking into the unseen, unrevealed things. What would that look like? How would a person struggling with can you give an example?
I think one thing, and John Calvin touches on this a lot in his Institutes, in the third book, chapter 2. A lot of it has to do with election, for example. There are mysteries of God when it comes to election. So the person who truly desires God, wants to be saved, may face the reality, well, God is the one who has an elect out there. How do I know I'm elect? He didn't write in the Bible, "Matt Tomlinson, here's a list. Oh, here's a list of the elect." that good, my name's there. That's one realm where, therefore, you start looking to ways that he has not prescribed, as I mentioned, to consider or realize that you are among the elect. You may be looking at your performance. You may be looking at maybe philosophy or trying to come up in a human way, diving into the divine aspects. That's one example that first comes to my mind. Do you have anything else in mind that you thought of? Because I think a lot of people could struggle. They even hear that doctrine or teaching. They immediately think, well, how could I ever be elect? When a lot of the focus isn't, it's not you, it's the reality. It's your perception of who God is. Of all people you want choosing and making decisions like that, it is God. A gloomy or dreary or woe begone or bad view of election reflects your view of God who does the electing. So I think when we start getting into his prescribed ways, his attributes, as we'll look at more, that's where we get our help. That's where we get our assurance. There are things in the spiritual aspect of life that we have no business going there because we don't know. What we have to stand on is the scriptures, what's been revealed. Yes, Lee.
Brother, maybe also when we're tempted to look at providence and circumstances and try to delve into the subjective things that we're experiencing, which is outside of the realm of the authority of scripture, and by our providence, we're trying to discern if we're in Christ or not.
Good, that's right. Yes. Did everyone over there hear that? That's a good point. And it's one of my points, actually, in areas where or things that can harm or cause trouble with assurance. Thank you. Well, I think it's important now to point out, and I haven't said it yet, but assurance is not required for salvation. That needs to be said and made clear. You do not have to have assurance to go to heaven. Okay? That, like you said, that you can struggle. If it's on a scale here from zero assurance to full assurance, you can still be a Christian and be anywhere on that scale. And you may have to grow in it and be strengthened in it. And then you may even come to a point where you're like you're climbing a mountain. You trip and fall back a few yards. Well, you don't go back and just forget it. You keep going. So I want that to be clear. Assurance is not something that's required of salvation. Never in the Bible will you find a place where it says, unless you have full assurance, you can't go to heaven. Which naturally leads into the question, well, what is required? If assurance isn't required, what is? And the answer is faith. So faith is required. And if we have this scale, same scale, say zero faith and full faith. Well, you can't really have full faith. Faith is, there's measure. You can keep going in your measure to faith. But zero to a lot, how much do you have? You can't have zero faith and be a Christian. It can't be null. It can't be void. It can't be that you have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. None. That he can save you or what he has accomplished on the cross. You see what I'm saying? You see the difference. But you can have zero assurance. And I'll work that out more. I don't want to be unclear though, because you have to have faith. And we have to have even a little faith. And in other notes I had, it's like, well, how much faith? How much faith will save? Is it a great faith? No, it can be little faith. Little faith does save. And it's not so much the question of quantity. It's the question of reality, of authenticity, of the realness of it. The smallest faith will save because you have a strong Savior. Because the strength, the power is all in Christ. That faith is a means or channel through which His power, His life, flows, through which we lay hold of Him. And there's good analogies, but faith, as the Puritans like to paint these pictures, which I think are great, but faith is like the root of the tree or the flower or whatever it is. Faith is the root. And assurance is the flower. See, you cannot have the flower without that root. But you can have that root without that flower. Faith is required. And the smallest faith will save. And I heard a great analogy also about these two bridges. There's this gulf you got to get across. And there's one bridge that's really, really poorly constructed. In fact, it's so old and weak that if a bird were to fly on it, it would start falling and tattering and crumble. This other bridge, it's made of rock, steel beams, concrete, perfectly constructed across. You can drive tanks and semi-trucks across it for years, forever. So if the great faith tries to go across that weak bridge, what's going to happen? He's not going to make it. You see? The one with the weakest faith that goes across the strong bridge is going to make it. Because the strength is in the bridge. And that's what we're talking about. The strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is never the object of our salvation. Or faith itself is never the object of our faith. People say that in the news all the time. Well, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what is the question? Your faith has to have an object. Faith is no end in itself. That's just a complete misunderstanding and something that the enemy can use. You have examples in the scriptures all through. The poor trembling woman who with internal bleeding, she snuck up. She snuck behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, believing, if I just touch him, I'll be healed. I'll be made well. That's faith. And that's saving faith. And it didn't seem like she had strong, confident, I know whom I believe. I'm going to walk right up there. You see? Well, I don't want to belabor that point, but faith is required. Now, we do need to talk a little bit about our faith and how it can be strengthened. Because faith relies on the testimony. So faith does have an object. And you'll see that the grounds for our faith are the scriptures. Christ Jesus, as we find in the scriptures. I mentioned John Calvin. He said just that, basically. Faith needs the word as much as fruit needs the living roots of a tree. And that is so right. Your faith must be fed. And faith needs the word of God just as much as our body needs real food. You see, your faith must be fed. It must feed on something. It must have that object in it, but it also needs nourishment. And that comes through the word of God. For example, there are many passages in scriptures. John says, whoever knows God listens to us. Some little phrase like that. If you know God, you're going to listen to us about what we're teaching here. Those who don't know God don't listen to the apostles. They don't listen to the Bible. They don't listen to the gospel. But those who do know God, they listen to us. My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. They follow me. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, these are ways you can start really examining yourself. As Moses set up the rod with the serpent on it in the wilderness, Jesus said in John 3, the same thing. Just as Moses set up that rod, those people who were bitten by these snakes, venom coursing through their veins, kind of like us, with sin, we're going to die unless you do the one thing prescribed. That's look to the rod, look to the serpent on the rod, and you will be healed. You'll be saved. Jesus correlated that in John 3 with himself on the cross. Those who look to him on the cross, you will be saved. You see, these promises are all through the Bible. So let me now ask, are there any more questions? Is there something one of you have? Good thing about questions is, if you're afraid to ask it, in all likelihood, there are more people than just yourself who have the same question. Boy, they'd love for someone to have courage to just ask. And it could help someone. Like, I never thought of that question. Yeah, that's important. So if you have a question, don't hesitate to raise your hand or ask. John?
Could you break down what it really means to look, as that scripture you quoted said?
Did y'all hear him break down what it means to really look? To look to Christ. To look. So, let me start by what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you have this imagination. Well, I'm looking, I don't see anything with your physical eyes. We do have to look with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of our heart. We look at the scriptures and we're reading about the cross. And that's specifically what we read about the cross, who it is that died on the cross, that it's the Son of God, born of a virgin, who has forever been God. You start working through. You look at what's going on. You look at who it is, who's the value of his worth, what he has done and what the apostles have taught regarding what he has accomplished. And there's hearing that, and then there's hearing that and looking. There's looking with faith. And it is with the expectation too, like those in the wilderness bitten by the serpents. They've heard, well, there's one remedy. Here's what you've got to do. They look with the expectation that the promise is going to be fulfilled too. And that would be looking with faith. Looking, expecting that the one who has promised that this will happen is going to fulfill his promise. There's a looking in faith, looking and expecting. Abraham had that faith, even though it took 100 years. It didn't look like outwardly things are really working out here, to the point where he even, with his maidservant, had a child. But yet, the Bible says in Romans 4, that he never wavered in his, because he believed God was able to do all that he had promised he was going to do. That's offhand. I know it's looking to Christ and looking to him alone. You're not looking around for other alternatives. You're not looking around for other options that maybe will help me be right with God. You're looking to Christ and you're looking to him alone for your acceptance, your justification with God. Peter on the waves, he had to do one thing. He had to keep his eyes on Christ. All the wind and waves, things, when he started looking around, what happened? He sunk. And I mean, that could be correlated with the challenges in life, the trials, the difficulties. But it's when he looked, and it's looking to him, expecting in him, hoping in his strength, hoping all in him. Anyone want to elaborate or add to that? Okay. Good question. I know Charles Spurgeon was saved going into a church meeting one night. On a winter night, he ducked into an old Methodist church, and a deacon was up there preaching because the preacher couldn't be there, the pastor couldn't be there, and he was doing all he could to exhort the people, and that was his text: "Look unto the Lord and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Look, and he saw Spurgeon in the back. This young man, you look like you're miserable and all this. He says, "Look, like look, young man, look, look to Christ," and it's when it landed on Charles Spurgeon. That for the first time, he looked to Christ and was saved. That's a great question. Let me do a time check here. We've got about 30 minutes or so. So let me move now into what are good grounds for our assurance. What are grounds we can stand on? And ground that we can cultivate and grow assurance in. And Charles Hodge, Professor Hodge from Princeton with B.B. Warfield, he had a great, in his systematic, I think, 5 grounds that he laid out. I'll use that as a guide. I mean, there could be more, but I think these 5 cover a lot. But he said right off, he said, the grounds of assurance are not so much within us as without. So when you're looking for assurance, you're looking for something to stand on. You don't go looking inside of yourself. You go looking primarily outside of yourself. And here's the first one. He said, the universal ground number one, not that they're in order of importance, keep that in mind, but ground number one is the universal and unconditional promise of God that those who come to Him in Christ, He will in no wise cast out, that whosoever will may take of the water of life without money and without price. So you're seeing already, hopefully, this reoccurring theme of the Word of God, the promise, the covenant, the testimony, the Word of God. He says this ground is the unconditional promise of God, that there are no conditions you have to meet, you see. You don't have to be good enough in any capacity. You come as you are and you lay hold of the promise. The unconditional promise of God. You come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Son, through His prescribed way. He says He will not cast out. Jesus said that specifically. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. A bruised reed, I will not break. A smoking flax, I will not quench. Whoever will may take of the water of life without money, without price. It's not for sale. It is not something you can purchase by your good works or anything. It is to be received. It's all something for nothing. It's all grace. And it is to be received like you find this stream of perfect pure water. What are you going to do? The way to benefit from it is to partake of it, to receive it. So this promise God has made, you don't have to buy it, you can't buy it. It's free. Come. If you come to me through Christ, you will not be turned away. That is a good ground for your assurance to be cultivated. It is good ground to stand on. Does that make sense? There's ground number two, the infinite, immutable, and gratuitous love of God. Now, he hones in here on an attribute of God, the love of God. He calls it infinite, infinite love of God. God doesn't have just a little bit of love to spare, you see, for it. His love is infinite. He is love. John says that. God is love. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. He's love personified. He is love. It is infinite and it is immutable. When you see that word immutable, it just means unchangeable, unchanging. His love is immutable. He's immutable. But when you start thinking of this attribute of love, His love is immutable. It has never changed and never will change. You may think, well, I've really blown it. God must surely can't love me now. No, His love's unchangeable. And if you're a Christian, if you are one of His, you're battling with assurance maybe, you need to, this is wonderful, a wonderful place to stand. He doesn't love you more and more and more based upon your performance. And if you go to eternity past, there was never a point where he even started loving you. He's always loved you and always will. This is good ground. This is, we need to meditate. We need to look at that kind of thing. And assurance can be placed there. Your assurance. You think of the prodigal son's father. What a wonderful picture. And that he's a son. He's his son. And Jesus told that, I think, to really show us, give us a glimpse into how loving God is. The Father is not some mean, unappeasable ogre in the sky. He is love. He has such compassion and such love, like the prodigal son's father. He saw the son returning and he's sprinting. He's running as fast as he can, basically. He's not having like a little half jog. Hey, there's my son. But it's an all out. I can't get to him fast enough when he sees the son approach. And when he's there, he's covering him, showering him with kisses, and embracing him, and hugging him, and putting his ring on him, clean robe, and he won't even hear of the son's, you know, it's like the son's trying to apologize, because what a mess he's made, hasn't he? Start looking into that. So, we need to remember that. We need to focus there. That will help us when we know God is like that. Let me move now to the third ground. He says, third ground for assurance is the infinite merit of the satisfaction of Christ and the prevalence of his continued intercession. So let's think about this a minute. The infinite merit of the satisfaction of Christ. This merit, the value of what he has done, what he has accomplished through his life, his perfect sinless life, and through shedding his blood, dying on a cross for sinners, what that has accomplished. It has the satisfaction it has brought. God is just. I'm talking about his love a minute ago, but he is just too. And he is wrathful against sin. And that sin needs to be dealt with. But it's not going to be dealt with by you and by your merits. And by, you're not going to satisfy. It's just not, it can't be. But Christ, his son, that's the reason he was born into the world. To do just that. And his merits, his value, the worth of what he's accomplished is prevalent. It prevails. It doesn't fail. He does not fail at his tasks or what he has set out to do, his goals. He's going to accomplish them all. And this is ground for us to build assurance. Like, if I just look to him and hope in him, he's everything. He's everything and every reason to have assurance. This prevalence aspect where his continued intercession, Hodge says, this intercession isn't a one-time thing. It is something he's continuing in. He is at the Father's right hand today, interceding for us. It's not a one-time deal. That's something important for us to lay hold of. It goes on and on. He's at it. He's at it. He's at it. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where there's a fire and a wall, and on one side of the fire, Satan's pouring water on it, trying to put it out constantly. And he's at it and at it, working, pouring water. And on the other side of the wall is it Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Jesus. Jesus himself's on the other side of the wall, pouring on oil. You see, he's interceding. And he's prevailing. He's the one. You be pouring oil on that thing, it is far more impactful. He's prevailing over the enemy, trying to douse it with water. That's all he's got. Christ has the only way to prevail against and to keep that fire, which was indicative and pointing to our souls, our life, our salvation. The fourth ground is the covenant of redemption, in which it is promised that all given by the Father to the Son shall come to him, and that none of them shall be lost. There's this covenant promise. God has given Christ, his Son, a people. And he says that they will come to him. They shall come to him. And none of them will be lost. Now, that brings up the question, well, I've heard of Christ, I've heard of the gospel, I've heard of the cross, I've heard of all this in the Bible, and I do want him. I do come to him. If I'm going to go to anyone for my salvation and my acceptance with God, it's Christ. If there's anyone I trust to keep me, it's him. See, that's coming to him. There's looking, as we talked about, there's looking and there's coming too. There's a going to him, and we do. We go to him in prayer. We go to him, and all of our hope, all of our faith is in him. Now, what does that imply? If you're doing that, then you are one of those that the Father's given to him. Because only my sheep hear my voice and do that kind of thing. They're the only ones who do it. They're the only ones who hear. They're the only ones who do come. And whether you feel worthy enough or not, you shouldn't. You aren't worthy enough. But nevertheless, as you are, you're going to him. It is implying that that covenant of redemption includes you. The worldling, the reprobate even, they don't want to come to Christ at all. They do not desire that, and they will not do that because their heart is not there. And he says, none of them will be lost. Now, this is an aspect where you may think, well, I've done it once, but now I'm lost. That can't be. And Lord willing, towards the end, we may talk about perseverance of the saints, but that can't be. Based on this covenant of redemption, this redemption is all accomplished by Christ. All that needs to be done for it, he did, and it's being applied by the Holy Spirit. He's doing the drawing in. He's doing the calling, and the sheep are hearing the voice, and they're coming. When they come, he's got them. He's going to keep them and shepherd them. As he talks about, he's the good shepherd. He takes care of them. He feeds them. He protects them. He keeps them from the wolves. When one goes astray, he goes after it. He doesn't lose any. So that's an amazing thing to meditate on and think on and contemplate when you're even wondering about your assurance. Hone in on that. Stand on that ground. It says he won't lose any. I've come to him and I'm trusting him to keep me. He's got to keep me. I can't keep myself. I'm a sheep among wolves. What am I going to do? I'm not going to outrun them. I'm not going to fight them off. He's got to be the one that keeps me and shepherds me. Well, let me get to the fifth one here. And then we can look if there are any more questions. But the fifth ground is a ground of our assurance comes from the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit, where it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children, that we are children of God. And when we think on that, I've heard people say, I don't think I know anything about that. I hope I'm a Christian, but that whole part about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, that I'm a child, I don't know about that. I'm not sure I've experienced that or I've been dealt with that way by the Holy Spirit. And I think in one sense that could happen or occur because you may be looking for the wrong thing. It may be that extraordinary voice from heaven or something, some even feeling that's so subjective, that, oh, that's got to be the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit. Don't go there. Do not go there. That is not what he's talking about. When he says he's bearing witness to the fact of what? Childhood. Childhood. We're talking about family language. God being our Father. Other Christians are my brothers and sisters. And John specifically said by this you may know that you're a child when you love the brethren. When you come into a place where you may even out in the world meet someone who's a genuine Christian, there's love that it automatically exuberates. I mean, it may not be just full force love, but there is a love. There is a connection. There is a family connection. I mean, you realize, I do love the brethren. I'm here, and of all people I love in the world, I love the brethren. I love other Christians. When I meet another Christian, yeah, I love that guy. And the more I get to know him, and the more I get to know that this person and their love for the Lord, the more I love them. See, that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child. That's one example. You don't love the brethren if you're not a child of the Father. Same goes, more importantly, even with the Father. You don't see him anymore as some harsh, angry, mean God that's going to send me to hell. It's my Father. He's my Father. And I love him as my father. And when we sin, we go to him and we say, my father, I'm sorry, I'm grieved, I did this, I'm sorry I did it against you. And so there's that family language that is so helpful. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's not, you wonder, you probably have, when you know you love the brethren, you have. It's the God's telling you have passed out of death into life. And you've been born again. What you've got nothing to do with your birth in this world, even in the spiritual realm. But you realize you have been born again based on your appetites, based on what you're wanting to be fed with, which is the scriptures, Christ himself. He nourishes me. He helps me. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Holiness, had a great statement that the one who is born again, even an infant in Christ, is no longer going to be satisfied with the bells and whistles and lights and flashings of a false church or of the world. They're going to cry and cry and cry in discontentment until they are fed the milk. There's one thing. For the infant, there's nothing else that can help or satisfy that will ease that person. And that is a sign of life. You've been born. You're now seeing. When you're born, again, when you're born spiritually, you're seeing. If you're dead, if you have no life, you're not seeing. You're not hearing. But now you are hearing. Now you're understanding. Now you're seeing your sin. You're seeing your need of a Savior. And you're seeing as the Scriptures present the Savior. Yes, He is mighty to save. He alone can save. He alone is my Savior. And we have this teaching on the spirit of adoption. Oh, this truth on the subject of adoption is so important when even battling assurance. And it is something to realize. I know some of you here have adopted a child. And it is a legal matter, for one thing. It is something that is, they are your child. And you've chosen them. They didn't go out choosing you. You chose them. You've done all it takes to legally bring them into your family. So you're the Christian. That's happened. There is a legal aspect on this teaching of justification. We'll get into that more. But this has happened. It's on the cross. It even uses language like that in Colossians. Oh, good turn. Just turn right to it. So it must have been meant that I read this. It says, well, now I have to find it. That in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there's that reality of deadness. Well, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There are legal demands against your sin. It's not going to be swept under the rug. And this is not from the devil's legal demands, where he's got to be paid off somehow or satisfied. These are God's holy legal demands. And there is a record. This is the record of debt that stood against us. There's this big record of all your debts, and it's standing in your face. It's against you, and it's causing you to ultimately perish. You're going to perish based on this record of debt. Well, because of the cross, you know that when he nailed Christ to the cross, and I say he, meaning even the Father, when he did that, that is nailing your record of your legal debt because of your sins to Christ, to the cross. And it's canceled out. It's gone. That debt is gone. That debt is paid in full. And you are made alive, it says, together with him. You have His worth, His merit, His life in you. And He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. You know, He's disarmed the enemy. We can boy get into a big tangent there, but He's disarmed. What are you going to do with me? You don't even have a gun. The lion or whatever, you don't even have teeth or claw. You're disarmed. What are they going to, meaning they can't kill you. He can't touch, He cannot kill you. Well, let me ask now, let me open it up for questions, because I think this next section is a good place to pick up next week. But what questions are there? What questions do we have? Yeah, Juan.
Yeah, Jeff, we've got two questions. The first one would be, does a person need to fully understand all of these things that you mentioned in order for them to have assurance of salvation, to know that they are in fact saved? And then the second question is, what about those people that still have an interest, or a person that still has an interest in the world? Does that mean that that person is not cannot have assurance of salvation? For a person to feel like, well, I still want to do some of these things, so that might mean that I'm not saved.
Good questions. Did everyone hear the question? The first, or both questions? The first question is, do we have to have full understanding? Let me start off by saying you don't have to fully understand everything about doctrine, Christianity, to be a Christian. You do have to understand the fundamental aspects of sin, repentance, faith in Christ. There are a lot of people, I think, that are definitely saved, but they don't know everything, or they may even be wrong about some things. I mean, God forbid that we would have to be right about everything in order to be saved. But there are gospel foundational truths that you do need to be right about. I mean, you can't believe Jesus is Satan's brother that was created and be saved. You cannot. That is a completely erroneous and wrong understanding of your Savior. You're not believing and trusting in the true Jesus. And, however, I think when understanding increases, that will help with your assurance. And your assurance can grow when you're learning. And I know that even when, personally, when I was converted, I think I was a little boy, 9 years old or so, I knew enough to know I have sinned against God. I'm going to hell. Jesus is God's Son, and He died on a cross for people like me. And I trust in Him. That's all I knew. And I want to be His. And I wanted to be baptized. And did I know the full doctrine of justification and regeneration? No way. No way. Not at all. But are there times in my life where my assurance started to wane? Absolutely. And backsliding, sin. And then I think when I came across even the doctrines of grace, or, you know, the Reformed soteriology and teaching of salvation, it almost felt like a conversion, because I had such joy of the magnitude of God, the sovereignty of God, that you know, even the election aspect, I didn't, by God's grace, think, wow, aren't I something great to even be one of them? No, I just felt lower and lower and lower and thanked Him for His mercy. So all of these attributes are starting to be magnified and explode. And so there can be an increase of understanding. It would be wrong to think just because someone's wrong about something, especially a secondary issue, they're all going to hell. We don't ever want to go there. That's dangerous. And did that sufficiently answer the first part of your question? The second part, regarding some people still have desire for the world. Now, you'd really have to define, I think, what you mean by the world. Because there are desires in the world that are good. We are people. We are human beings with desires. And I think a lot of even these good desires are distorted, twisted, perverted, so that we desire them in a wrong way. If you desire something in the world so that it causes you to no longer desire Christ, to where you're wanting him crucified again, you're repudiating him because these desires are so fulfilling your lusts, and you know you're being so filled up with the things of the world that Christ, Christianity, all that, I in fact hate all that. And that was one of the last points I was going to talk about. It was like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I do think, though, we have lingering, and some of you brothers, Philip, Mac, any of you, Lee, we do have, once we're justified, we are not fully sanctified. Sanctification starts, and we start to grow in likeness to Christ. There is a maturing process. And just like the natural realm, the baby even, they are so utterly self-centered. But there are things, there are indwelling sins. This is where the Puritans would get off on this branch and the 50 million other branches. But this is a great question. There are things in life that, yeah, you can struggle with certain sins and desires of the world and still be a Christian. It's when those things cut you off. Those, like the poor soils, you know, the good ground cultivates the fruit. But then the snares, the thorny ground had the cares of the world, the desire for other things, all these things choke the word. That's where there's real danger. That's where it really comes in. Demas comes to mind as departing from the Apostle Paul out of love for the world. There's a lot there. There's a lot of history Paul doesn't talk about. We don't know, but what we do know is that his love for the world caused him to leave Paul, where Paul saw it as an abandonment, didn't he? He left me. And Timothy didn't do that. Luke didn't. But Demas did. And he specifically said, out of love for the world. Worldliness, we would want to define, and I'll attempt a definition, but one of you brothers help me. But worldliness is when you are so caught up in the world that nothing but the world will satisfy. That's worldliness. And it's causing a separation with you and Christ. That Christ doesn't satisfy your longings. Which means you don't have taste buds for him. You don't have an appetite for him. All you have an appetite for is the world. Things of the world. I mean, it could be classical music. It doesn't have to be some horrid sin, so to speak, though that'll do the job too. It could be your love for food. It could be, read the Screwtape Letters, and you talk about some tactics that the enemy has. Like, it's like this thing, this will do the job. You know, his desire for fish and chips, hone in on that. Murder, you don't need to even go there if you can just do this. And so there's a lot, there's an aspect of worldliness that can just cut. And that's what an apostate, I think, where John said, they went out from us because they were never of us. There are those who taste of the good things and even experience some things of the Spirit, like Hebrews 6 and 10 talk about. But they've drawn the conclusion, I'm out of here, that I don't want Christ. I want him, so they crucify him afresh. They scorn, how does it say? It's impossible in this case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. I didn't mean to go here 2 minutes before we're out of time. But they tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. They want him dead. They want him out of their life. And their own harm, holding him up in contempt. So there's this aspect, they want him dead and gone, and they have contempt. There's a positive evil here. Brother Mac?
It sounded like his question wasn't about apostasy,
mm-hmm,
as much as can a true Christian, and one, you can correct me if I'm wrong, can a true Christian be given to worldly things that are wrong or questionable and still have genuine assurance.
Yeah.
The right answer to that is sin will always rob us of assurance.
Mm-hmm.
If we're being worldly or giving over to the things of the world. I mean, John exhorts believers, love not the world,
mm-hmm.
leave the things that are in the world. So the more a Christian is tempted right. to worldliness, which is not apostasy, it can mm-hmm. lead there.
Right.
But the more a Christian is given to worldliness or besetting sin, the less genuine assurance he's going to enjoy.
Absolutely.
So,
that's right. I think that you can't indulge in sin and still hold on to your assurance. But I thought the end of it, too, you asked, and still be a Christian. Because you can have no assurance, like I said, and still be a Christian. But can you indulge in the world? And that's to the point where you're no longer, or you're not a Christian. That's kind of where I went into the aspect of apostasy. Lee, did you have your hand up? You sure?
All right, I'll be real brief.
Well, there's some here. May not be here another time, maybe.
To add to what Max said, one of the dangers and the deceitfulness of sin and the tactics of the enemy is that when the Christian is in sin, he may yet have assurance, but it's false assurance.
Right.
And that is so dangerous.
Amen. Let me just give everyone a sneak preview. The next week or two, I'm going to be talking about the challenges and trials and difficulties, they are no sign of false assurance. They can actually be good and good signs. And then a long list of what could hurt or hinder a Christian's assurance, where we'll get into that kind of stuff. And what can Christians do? What can we do? And to help. And then the last thing I had is then the devil comes. What ways does the devil, you can ruin your own assurance without the devil. But boy, he is a factor for the whole demonic realm of spiritual forces of darkness. So, let me pray and we'll close. Father, all that's been said, Lord, I commit to you and ask that you would appropriate what is true and needful to each heart here and bless the truth to your people. Give freedom. Grant more and more assurance, we pray, as needed. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.